Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to welcome everyone. Especially, I'd like to give a welcome to the Fuegoses. It's good to see you guys. Good to have you back in our congregation. Welcome to everyone that might be on the webcast. Hopefully, you have a wonderful Sabbath day. Well, I don't have a joke. Mr. Corey, my friend Corey, he's very good at jokes. I'm not, but anyway, however, I do have a story. The year was 1975. The time was somewhere around 2 o'clock in the morning as this young man drove home from his girlfriend's house. He had worked third shift the night before and hadn't slept all day, so obviously he was very tired and sleepy. Well, as he rounded a sharp turn, he just happened to fall asleep and cross the other lane of traffic, went up an embankment, almost struck a telephone pole, and flipped all the way back over to the other side of the road. Well, he landed in the middle of the road, right side up. Now, even though he had his seatbelt on, he was a little groggy from hitting his head on the top of the car. His car was undrivable, and he remembers thinking, you know, at least I'm still alive. I seem to be okay, except for the knot on my head. And he was thankful for that. But only months before, this young man was very involved in his local church. He was striving to keep God's laws, and honor God's law. He even was thinking, considering baptism. But he met this young lady that swept him off his feet. He started spending more and more time with her. He began substituting attending church and spending time with God to spending more and more time with her. He found himself compromising on things that he knew was the truth, compromising on things that he knew he should be doing, but he wasn't doing. Well, besides an accident, something else happened on that country road that night that would profoundly affect this young man's life and his future. You see, as he sat there in his damaged car in the middle of the road at 2 o'clock in the morning, he asked himself, you know, what have I been doing? What am I doing? He realized that something had to change. He quickly realized, with the help of God, of course, that he was heading down this road the wrong direction. A road, a direction that he didn't want to travel. As he sat there in his car, he began to talk to God and thank him for not only protecting him, but also thanking God for helping him to see the error of his ways. Right then and there, in the middle of a country road, he made the decision to turn his life around, to change the direction that he was going. Thoughts entered his mind that told him he needed to make a recommitment to God, a recommitment to honor and follow God and Jesus Christ, and not go down this road that he was heading. Well, it was years later that after this event, that things happened. He realized that this event was very significant in his future, and it profoundly affected his future. You see, he broke off his relationship with his girlfriend, and several months later was baptized into God's church. And later on that same year, he began his freshman year at Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas. If you haven't already guessed it, this young man we've been talking about is none other than yours truly. I firmly believe this accident, this event that occurred over 40 years ago, was indeed my road to Damascus experience. Now, I realize there may be some that never had a road to Damascus experience, and some of us may never have that type of experience. You know, God has many different ways to call us and draw us to Him. But if we do have one of these experiences, how will we respond? If we've had one, have we responded in the right way? Have we or will we learn the lessons from traveling down that road to Damascus? Now, our road to Damascus experience may not be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's or Saul's was at the time, but at the same time, it's important to be able to recognize it, to respond to it, and to learn the lessons from it. You know, in our men's speech club, our first speech is called, it's an icebreaker. It's a speech to help us get to know the person a lot better. And one of the main points of the speech is to help us understand more about the person and how he became as a member in God's church. How did things happen to draw him to be a member of God's church? What method, maybe, did God use to draw him? Did he have a road to the mastery experience? Or was it something else? Well, 2 weeks ago, we heard a fine example of that as we were told how this young man found himself mixed up in drugs, found himself in a crack house with bullets ringing all around. And at that moment, he asked himself, you know, what am I doing? Why am I here? What am I doing in this place? I know I shouldn't be here. And he knew and he realized that if he didn't change, if he didn't turn around, he may end up dead. But that night, he had his road to Damascus experience, an event that probably saved his life. Now, probably without a doubt, one of the most important and pivotal events in the history of the early church was when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. His conversion certainly changed the course of history. Well, today, let's take a look at this man we know as Saul and the events leading up to his marvelous conversion. And we'll also study Paul the man and his dramatic change and how he went from a man without Christ to a man with Christ. What is it that we can learn from this story, and how or what do I, as a young person, need to learn from the story of Paul's road to Damascus experience? Well, as we know, Saul was a Hebrew name, and Paul was his Latin name. For the sake of simplicity, from henceforth, we'll refer to the man as Paul, to keep him going back and forth. Paul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia is part of what we now know as the country of Turkey. Paul was born a Roman citizen, and when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, we see how important it was at that time to be a Roman citizen. Turn, if you will, please, to Acts, to start with today, Acts 22. Acts 22, we'll begin in verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and ordered that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know where they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge? Is it lawful, in other words, for you to beat a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do, or, you know, you need to be aware of what you're about to do, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, said Paul. Well, the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was born free. You see, the captain says, you know, I had to pay a great price. I had to pay a lot of money to be a Roman citizen. Well, to that Paul replied, but I was born a Roman citizen. At that point, the soldiers flee because, you know, they had put chains on a Roman citizen, and they were in lots of trouble. At some point, Paul's father had become a Roman citizen. At that time, citizenship could be bought. You know, it could be bought for with the right price. Paul grew up a Pharisee, a very strict Pharisee. As a young person, he would have learned to repeat large sections of the Old Testament. His father would have taught him to rigidly keep the traditions of the elders. These traditions were a set of rules and regulations that were written by the Pharisees that applied to their daily living. These laws or traditions were written by the Pharisees because they actually thought that they could improve on God's laws. Let's turn to Acts 26 now. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Verse 5, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee, Here Paul is saying, look, you know, they have known me for a long time. They can say, if they are willing, I live completely as a Pharisee and obeyed every one of their laws. Paul was very loyal to his religion. He obeyed all the rules as they were, as these rules that were written by the Pharisees were the center of his life, the center of his religion. Even at a young age, Paul was highly respected of the Pharisees. Come with me, or let's go to Galatians, if you will. Galatians in verse 2. I'm sorry, Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was learning and was thought more highly of than other Jews his own age. Now let's look at Philippians. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and we'll begin in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but doing what I may win Christ. And he found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of good God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Here Paul is showing us how proud he was. Paul was convinced that his holy duties made him seem good in the eyes of God. Of course, on the road to Damascus, he found out just a little bit how wrong he was. It also seems Paul was a very intelligent man. From an early age, he was taught and tutored by the very important Pharisee professor Gamaliel. Having that knowledge and understanding proved prudent and necessary in his later responsibilities as God's apostle to the Gentiles. Well, having said all this, it means Paul, by birth, was a Jew, by citizenship, a Roman, and by education, a Greek. And as we'll see later, by the grace of God, a Christian. Well, moving on, we find Paul viciously treating Christians and throwing them into jail, killing anyone that was a Christian. To Paul, this seemed the natural and right thing to do. He firmly believed that the best thing to do was to force people to give up this new religion that was spreading. He would make them obey the Jewish traditions instead of what Jesus Christ was telling them or had told them what to do. He was willing to murder these Christians in the name of God. Let's look at a few verses and see what Paul did. First, turn, if we will, to Acts, back to Acts 22. Back to Acts 22, verse 3. I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city of the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law with the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Skip on down now to verse 20. And when the blood of your Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So all the while Stephen was being stoned, Paul was standing by, even encouraging it by being willing to hold the clothing of some of the people that was stoning Stephen, maybe so that, you know, their throes wouldn't be encumbered by their clothing. Let's turn now to chapter 26, back to chapter 26 and verse 10. chapter 26 and verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, referring to the saints, I gave my voice against them. You know, he voted against them. He more or less said, they're guilty. Away with them. Now in verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. You know, he tried to get the Christians to speak against the new religion of Jesus Christ, to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even until strange cities. All this being said, yet there were some things that had Paul a little bit confused and caused him to think about what he had seen and heard at the stoning of Stephen. He was confused and befuddled in that when Stephen prayed, he prayed not for himself. He prayed but for the very ones that were in the process of killing him, of stoning him. These thoughts confused him, and they went against everything that he believed. How could these people that he was bringing to justice go so quietly? How could they be so willingly die for Jesus Christ, for the truth? They didn't fight him. They didn't curse him. In fact, some even prayed for him instead of up for themselves. And that just had Paul all confused. These people didn't pray for deliverance. No, they prayed for him to see the light. They prayed for him to see what he was doing, to see the error of his way. Of course, Paul reasoned, how could he be wrong? How can I be wrong, he reasoned. You know, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. He studied and he knew the law. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He knew the traditions of the elders that he was taught. But Paul was a stubborn and determined man. To Paul, it seemed perfectly natural to be doing what he was doing. He showed fierce anger towards people and trying to convince them to give up this new religion. And he was going to force them to obey and adhere to his Jewish traditions no matter what it took. No matter what he had to do, he was going to succeed. Well, in this time in history, as we know, just as it is today, it was and is a very dangerous thing to be known as a Christian. Paul's plans for Christians were premeditated in that he made plans. He had strategies on how he would round these people up and how he would succeed, how he would punish them and kill them. He had it in his mind that he was going to arrest all these Christians and throw them in prison, and he was willing to stand by and let others do his dirty work for him. One of the more frightening things about Paul was the fact that he was so zealous. He was so determined and so eager to accomplish this goal that he had of ridding society of all these Christians. Of course, he believed he was obeying God. He wholeheartedly believed he was doing God a favor by eradicating these so-called Christians. Paul absolutely hated Christians and everything they stood for and believed in. As time moved on, Paul had already taken care of most of the Jews in Jerusalem, you know, by arresting them, having them thrown into prison or having them killed, or by chasing them into hiding so no one would find out that they're a Christian. Well, with that being realized, he decided he would expand his search into other territories. You see, he had heard about this growing population of Christians in a town called Damascus. Let's go now and turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues that he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he requested and received permission from the Sanhedrin, who ruled over the Jews, to go there to go to Damascus and use whatever means necessary to extradite these Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem. Well, before we take an in-depth look at this Paul's journey as it occurred on the road to Damascus, we might ask ourselves, you know, a few questions. How does a person like this change? How does a person like Saul turn into a person like Paul? How does he change from the way he's doing these things? He has such a desire, and he's so driven and determined to kill all these Christians. How does a person like that change? What has to happen to make someone change that has this amount of hatred and anger towards Christians? Well, as we'll see, when Jesus Christ is involved, miracles can and do happen, even to the most hardened and the most evil people. Well, first of all, the city of Damascus was over 150 miles from Jerusalem, which in that day and time would have taken Paul up to a week to travel. See, he traveled by foot. While walking all these miles, he gave Paul ample time to ponder his plans, to think about his strategy, to think about how he was going to round up all of these Christians. And as time went on, as the more he walked and as time went, more and more of his anger built up against these Christians, and he was just so eager and so anticipated the rounding up of these Christians, he could hardly stand it. With his pharisaical self-righteous attitude, he probably had great anticipation. He had great anticipation of getting to Damascus to destroy this new Christian group, to eradicate them. Probably he would even make sure that they didn't make it back to Jerusalem. That was his attitude. Well, as we know, then it happened. This very religious, very intense, very zealous Pharisee had a personal encounter with the last person in the world he ever expected to meet, Jesus, the risen Christ. Continuing here in Acts 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, Jesus is pretty much telling him that, you know, to offer any resistance to me is in vain. It's perilous. There's no use in resisting me. In verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, referring to Damascus, and you it will be told to you what to do. So here on the road to Damascus, Paul meets Jesus. Paul witnessed Jesus in all his glory. He was so bright that Paul was blinded. Before Paul could see and understand what he was doing, how he needed to change, he had to be blinded. It's kind of ironic that he had to be blinded in order to see. Of course, he must have been terrified. I mean, wouldn't any of us have been terrified at what had just happened? Amazingly, he suddenly realized what he had been doing and how wrong he was. He had been attacking Jesus, the Messiah, and fighting against God. Paul realized he had been wrong in his convictions. You see, all his life, Paul had been a very proud man. Now, all of his status, all his power, all his education and knowledge and the hatred and condemnation that he had for the Christians, that all these things that ruled his life meant nothing to him. The accuser had become the accused. All the pride that ruled his life and all the confidence and determination he harbored all this time was now useless. I'm sure many of us remember the boxer Muhammad Ali. If you follow him at all, you knew that he had a considerable amount of pride. He often referred to himself as the greatest. Well, one day he was on an airplane, and the plane was getting ready to take off, and the lights came on to fasten your seat belts, and of course, no smoking allowed. Well, the flight attendant was walking down the aisle and noticed he had not buckled his seat belt, and told Muhammad Ali that he needed to fasten it. Well, Muhammad Ali said to her, "I'm Superman, and Superman don't need no seatbelt." Well, the flight attendant shot back at him, "Superman don't need no airplane either, so buckle up." So sometimes we have to be put in our place, don't we? We have to be brought down a buttonhole or two, so to speak. It's hard for us to admit we have pride or that we've been wrong about something. It's just not in our human nature to do that. Sometimes, as it was with Paul, it can take a road to Damascus experience to change us, to transform us. Well, let's continue now with our journey back in Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 7. "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless." You think? I think I would have been speechless too. "Hearing a voice, but seeing no man." The Greek word here means they heard, but they didn't understand what was going on, what was being said. And in verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am the Lord. I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays.'" In verse 12, "And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem.'" Verse 14, "And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name." So Ananias' apprehension at first is certainly, I think, understandable. And can you imagine that if people were asked who was least likely to be converted at that time, it most certainly would not have been Paul, or Saul as it was. You know, Ananias is saying, "Whoa, I don't know, Lord. Are you sure that's a good idea to give him his sight back? You know, I've heard all these stories about what he's done to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Christians and our brothers and sisters. And he now comes here with authority from the chief priest to arrest and throw in prison all those that are here that are trying to follow you. I think it's better for all of us if he just stays blind, don't you? At least that makes it harder for him to find us." But as we see, Ananias didn't know the rest of the story. We read that. We can see that by reading and continuing in verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, 'Go your way. Go as I have asked you to do,' he says, 'for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" You know, what's also just as amazing here, other than Paul's conversion, was the fact that after he was told by Jesus that Paul was his chosen vessel, was the quickness and the willingness of Ananias to accept Paul as his brother. You know, he could have responded totally different. He could have responded in the opposite way. He could have been envious. He could have been jealous. Maybe even a little bit miffed that Paul, an enemy of the saints that persecuted the saints, was chosen instead of him or someone else who was already an ardent follower of Jesus. You know, those kinds of human thoughts, I'm sure, maybe went through his mind, but he was willing to do as he was told. Finally, in verse 18, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So this personal encounter with Jesus Christ was the pivotal event that changed the life of Saul into Paul. This was a traumatic transformation that changed him from a zealously religious Jew into a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. He came to repentance, was baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, and became Christ's apostle. He had seen the light, literally, and began a new journey of understanding and proclaiming the Savior he had so vigorously opposed. What an amazing turnaround, what an amazing change. Now, while not all conversions will be as dramatic as Paul's was, we're all commissioned by Jesus Christ to live in obedience to Him. Though we may have come to know Christ in a less spectacular fashion, the question remains, has my life been changed by Jesus Christ? Am I any different as a result of trusting Christ, of following Jesus Christ? Has my life taken on a new purpose and a new meaning? And am I headed in a new and right direction? Am I understanding truth? Am I daily living out the process of conversion? You know, these are just a few important questions we must ask ourselves if we have chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do we have an active and personal relationship with our Savior and brother, Jesus Christ? Are we now a kind and loving and humble people? Do we have a loving and humble spirit, having been just the opposite of that at one time in our life? Let's look at now at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, them being the disciples, in verse 3, and he said, Verily I say unto you, you know, he's saying, listen to me because I'm telling you the truth. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must become humble as a little child. You know, and that's something that we have to do. We have to continue to work on that. You know, he didn't say a teenager, he didn't say an adult, he said a young child. Anyway, we must become humble as a little child. Otherwise, we won't be able to make it into the kingdom of God, plain and simple. When Paul became a Christian, he had to swallow a huge amount of pride. And I'm sure a lot of us have had to do the same thing in our lives. Here he was persecuting Christians and putting them in prison in the name of a set of man-written rules. And now he's having to admit in public that he was wrong. He had to admit in public that he was wrong. Before, he was giving the orders, and now he's getting the orders and being told what to do, where to go, and what even he had to say. You know, that's a big lesson that we can learn from Paul's experience in that we have to swallow our pride and become humble as a little child. We also learn from Paul's experience that God's law is so much more important than a set of rules and regulations that was written by the scribes and Pharisees. God's law helped Paul to understand more about sin, just as it will and does for each one of us. The law helped him see the need for a Savior and that Christ will and does set us free from sin. We can also glean from Paul's experience that God chooses whom he wants. You know, he just didn't randomly choose Paul. He had a reason. He had a plan in mind. Let's look at Galatians 1. God has a plan for each one of us as well. Galatians 1 and verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Knowing that God personally chose him gave him purpose. It gave him a reason to do what he was asking him to do. And it should do the same for us, brethren. Knowing that God has called us for a purpose and a reason, it should give us determination and drive and enthusiasm to do the job that we've been given to do. Turning for will to John, back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Here Christ tells us, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Knowing that God has chosen you and me personally should give us hope. It should give us a tremendous amount of encouragement and desire to do the job that we've been given to please God. It should give us drive and determination to fulfill our purpose and the reason that God has chosen us to be a part of his great and awesome plan for mankind. So just as he chose Paul, God chooses us, and then he gives us what we need. Please turn now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Now here in the previous verses, it talks about those that stumble against the word and are offended by the word. But in verse 9, he says, "But you, we, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous and glorious light." Brethren, at some point, we need to ask a question that Paul asks. Lord, what do you want me to do? And we have to be ready to do whatever he tells us, whatever he commissions to fulfill his purpose for mankind. So it's of utmost importance in how we respond to our road to Damascus experience or whatever means God uses to draw us to him. We have to be ready to respond to God's calling. And if we have already been called, we have to be aware of where we are and how have we responded to that calling. Where are we going? How will we continue to respond in the future? And sometimes just as important as what happens to us in the way that we respond is the way that we respond to what happens to us. You know, Paul was stopped dead in his tracks. He was blinded and brought to his knees. Something that drastic or dramatic may not happen to us when God chooses us. It may not be that dramatic and that drastic. You know, some of us have grown up in the church. Some of us know nothing but the church. We've been in the church all of our life. We may not need to be knocked to our knees. We may not be need to be knocked for a loop. But some of the rest of us were more stubborn and more hard-headed. But the important thing is that we respond in the right way and that we always remember what and how it happened to us. That we never forget that moment, that experience, when God turned our lives around and gave our life purpose. Well, another thing that we can learn from Paul is that no one is beyond the capability of God to transform. Up until the time on the road to Damascus, Paul was a murderer. He was an enemy of the church who had no regard to those that tried to follow Jesus Christ. He was an evil man. He was an enemy of God. But after his encounter with Jesus, he became an ally of the church. He became selfless and humble and bravely shared the good news about Jesus Christ. He was ultimately changed to the point that he was willing to lay down his life for the truth. The change was so drastic that people were amazed. They were astonished at how Paul had changed. This can't be the same person, they reasoned. You know, there's no way. This can't be the same person. You know, I tried to think about who we might compare Paul to. Well, as far as the early church were concerned, Paul, you could say, was their Hitler. Paul may not have wielded quite as much power or have been bent on world domination as Hitler was, but he had similar goals. Hitler aimed to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth, and Paul aimed to wipe Christians from the face of the earth. So the point here is never think that anyone is too wicked or incorrigible to be reformed and used by God. Because as we've seen with Paul, God can perform miracles with people. So if you do think this way, just think of Paul, who he was and who he became. an apostle, and eventually became a hero of the early church. It's also important to learn from Paul that it's not so important who we were in the past, but who we are now and who we become in the future. Forget about the past, who we were. Who are we becoming? How are we growing? Are we growing the amount that we should be growing? Paul, at one time, as we've seen, was a vigorous enemy of the church, but eventually became one of its greatest champions. Let's read Philippians 3. Back to Philippians 3 in verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended. You know, he's saying, my brothers and sisters, I'm still not all I should be. I'm not there yet. I'm not where I need to be. But this one thing I do, he said, I'm focusing on all my energies on this one thing, and that is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, the things that lie ahead. He says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He says, I've yet to finish the race. I've yet to receive my prize. I've yet to receive my crown of glory. And that's just what we have to do. We have to forget where we were. We have to forget who we used to be and what we used to do and how we used to act. Instead, we need to focus on who we are, who we're overcoming, how we're overcoming. And through the internalization of God's Holy Spirit, and concentrate on the job at hand and what the work that God is doing within us, doing to help us grow and to be used. How will we live in the future? Will we desire to please God? Will we honor Him by our actions? The choice is yours and mine. Before closing today, I want to spend a little time talking to our young people. We have quite a bit of young people with us, and that's so very fortunate. That's a wonderful thing. I think I speak for all of us when I say, young people, please don't blame God for man's shortcomings, for the mistakes that man made. We hope and pray that every one of you will someday choose God. We hope that you'll choose God's way of life that brings happiness. That's always been one thing that deeply saddens me, is how many of our young people eventually chose to leave the body of Christ. We've had so many, and yet so many yet remain. Actually, I'm holding out hope. Because, you see, I truly believe God has not forgotten them. God is, and I'm hoping and praying that many will someday have their road to Damascus experience and make the right decision and respond finally to God's calling and come back to His way of life. Anyway, that's my prayer, and I'm sticking to it. I would ask all of you if you would join me in that prayer, that God would not forget these people, these young people, that have chosen to maybe leave the fold, but to come back eventually, if they have that road to the master of the experience, to respond, to hear God's call, and come back. That we remember our young people and pray that someday, if they have the opportunity to see the light, as I said, that they will respond and allow God to transform them as God transformed Paul, an apostle and a champion of the early church. If God can transform Paul, He can transform any of us. But again, before I close, I want to give you, our young people, some advice and some points that I think will help you whether or not you have had a road to Damascus experience or not. These just are a few points. First of all, read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. If you need help understanding, use a newer or more modern translation. Mark your Bible. Jot down questions you might have. Make notes as you go along. But the important thing is read God's Word for yourself. The next thing is don't hesitate to ask questions. You know, ask your parents. Ask the ministry or others about questions or ways to make the Bible more practical and how to apply whatever you're reading, whatever you're studying, how you can apply it to your life and how it applies to you. Don't hesitate to ask questions. The next thing is give the advice from adults a chance. Because we truly do have your best interests in heart, at heart. It just may be that we have faced similar problems that you're now going through. After all, we were young people at one time too. So we may have faced some of the same things that you're experiencing. Learn to control those powerful human forces. Some of those forces are the love of money, sex, power, peer pressure, just to name a few. You know, the lack of control or misuse of these have led to so much human misery, so much unhappiness in this world. And you just have to try to control those human emotions, those human tendencies. And remember this, that godly pleasure has no consequences. Godly pleasure has no consequences. The next thing is, don't be willing to compromise. Compromising can make you weaker, and it can bring you down. When we compromise, the lessons or trials of life may have to be harder, you know, for God to get the results that He wants. And the more you compromise, the easier it becomes to compromise. So don't be willing to compromise, especially when it comes to God's law and the morals and the values that God's people should have. And finally, prepare for baptism. You know, you just aren't attending church to be here. You're preparing for something. Don't just let baptism be something that arbitrarily happens, or maybe it doesn't happen. Be striving for that goal. That's why you're here. We don't know when God will lead us to repentance. We need to start the process by practicing and doing what we know to be right. And when God calls, when God does knock on that door, when maybe you do have that road to Damascus experience, you'll be able to respond in a right way. You'll be able to make the right decision, and you'll be ready to walk through that door. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the ways of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know you that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." Verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from your heart, and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." You know, sure, you can go ahead and sow your wild oats if you want. You can do your own thing while you're young, but keep in mind, in the end, you will be brought to judgment. Somehow, some way, those things will come back to cause you to suffer in a way that maybe you didn't count on. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. It says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw near when you shall say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Verse 13 now. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Repentance and baptism are necessary stops on that road to salvation. I hope you heed the words here in Ecclesiastes and prepare for baptism instead of sowing wild oats, of doing your own thing, and thinking that I'll do this and I'll do that now, and, well, later on I'll repent and I'll be baptized. You just don't know if you'll have that opportunity. You don't know what's going to happen. We need to plan now. You need to be planning for baptism. Finally, don't be a quitter. Don't be a quitter. I hope you realize that the critical steps of baptism or repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands and receiving God's Holy Spirit, those things are the most important decisions that you'll ever make in your life. Hopefully you're choosing and you're striving to attain those goals and to make those decisions. Don't renege on that decision. Don't quit. Endure until the very end. Never give up. Remember what it says in Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, you can't move forward into a new way of life and keep looking back, keep looking behind you at where you came from. You can't live God's way of life with conditions attached. That's why the men in the previous verses were saying, well, you know, I'll go, but I want to go back and bury my father first. Or I'll go, but I want to go say bye to everybody and let them know what I'm doing, where I'm going. You know, there can't be conditional commitments to God's way of life. It has to be unconditional. What this is all saying is, even in your youth, no matter what age we are, to a certain degree, we're responsible for our actions. We're responsible, inevitably, for decisions that we make that affect our life. So choose God. Choose life that both you and your seed may live. You can read that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. We don't have to turn there. In closing, I hope and pray that if you've had a road to Damascus experience, or if you have one in the future, I hope you're prepared for it. I hope you will respond in the right way. I hope that you will make the right decisions that accompany that road to Damascus experience. And I hope you'll remember that experience and never turn back and never look back to where you've come from and regret. Always keep looking forward. All of us need to ask ourselves, how has Jesus Christ touched my life? How has He personally transformed my life? We need to be ever thankful for that, what He's done for us. Whether you've had a Damascus Road experience in the past or not, keep alert. Be ready, because you see, God and Jesus Christ are still in the process of choosing. If you've already been called, if you've already been chosen, continue to allow Jesus Christ to transform you and lead you into the new and unexpected directions of truth and growth that you've never been or seen before. Brethren, as world conditions worsen, I can encourage all of us to make our relationship with God and Jesus Christ as strong and close as it's ever been. And as we enter into the fall holiday season, I encourage each one of us to reflect on those times. Reflect on our lives and ask ourselves the ultimate question, Lord, what is it that you want me to do?